I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we're going to be looking at a topical type of message, so we'll be looking at a number of passages very briefly at each text. Won't be able to spend a lot of time on each one, but the nature of the message is such that I thought it would be most fitting for us to look at a variety of different passages of Scripture as we think about this idea of the world's propaganda machine. The world's propaganda machine. Somebody wrote a book about Hitler's propaganda machine back in the 1970s that talked about that very idea in relationship to Nazi Germany. And it's that concept that I want us to think about today as we think about the world and its propaganda machine. You know that the church gave us a wonderful gift of being able to go to Israel last February. And one of the surprises of the trip was the opportunity that we had to visit what is called Yad Vashem. I had anticipated a lot of the places that we were going to visit in terms of, you know, the places that Jesus grew up, that Jesus taught, the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem, a lot of those wonderful places. But one of the parts of the trip that I did not anticipate was going to Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem is Israel's Holocaust memorial. They don't like to call it a museum. They refer to it as a memorial. Actually, the very words, Yad Vashem, mean a place to remember a name. And part of the reason that they call it that is because they are doing all that they can to try to discover and then actually publish the name of every single Jewish soul that perished as a result of the Holocaust. They want every single name to be remembered, and they base that on Isaiah 56 and verse 5. And so one of the striking things, though, about visiting Yad Vashem is that they rehearse for you in this memorial, and I will use the word museum because it was that type of a place where you progressively made your way through this museum, even though they prefer not to use that term. But they rehearse for you how it was that the Germans reached the point that they saw Jews as being a threat to their very society. How was it that many, if not maybe even most Germans, came to such terrible anti-Semitism? How was it they came to hate the Jews in such a terrible way? And so they rehearse for you, the world's visitors that are there, how Nazi Germany waged an anti-Semitic campaign for many years before the first Jew was killed in a gas chamber, way before that ever happened. There was a propaganda campaign. You see, in 1933, Adolf Hitler appointed Joseph Goebbels to be his, as he was called, minister of, quote-unquote, public enlightenment and propaganda. Joseph Goebbels, minister of public enlightenment and propaganda. And so for 12 years, from 1933 to 1945, when he took his own life, Joseph Goebbels' job, one of his primary jobs, was to convince the German populace that Jews were the source of all of their problems. The Jews were the source of all of society's problems. And so in Yad Vashem, in this memorial, you get the opportunity to actually see some of the propaganda. You get the opportunity to actually hear some of the propaganda in reference to the Jews that Goebbels was propagating. Statements like them being subhuman. Not more than animals, really, just animals. And things about how they were the ultimate threat to the success of the Aryan nation and the ultimate threat to Nazi Germany as was aspired to by Adolf Hitler. And so sadly, a large portion of the German citizenry fell for the propaganda. They fell for this idea that their lives and their very society would be so much better off if they just exterminated all of the Jews. Joseph Goebbels was famous for a number of lines in relationship to his job as a propagandist. Let me share some of those with you today. One of his lines that he was famous for is this. Number one, quote, "If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it." That's a powerful statement. If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. Another quote of his goes like this, quote, "A lie told once remains a lie, but a lie told 1,000 times becomes the truth." Wow. This coming from the man who also said this, quote, "A Jew for me is an object of disgust. I feel like vomiting when I see one." And so you see his goal from the very beginning, and his goal that went along with Adolf Hitler's was to exterminate society of the Jews because of their hatred. And they knew that the only way they could do that was to tell enough lies about the Jews and tell it often enough that the majority of the citizenry would actually believe the lies. And that's exactly what happened in Germany. They believed the lies of the propaganda of Joseph Goebbels and Adolf Hitler. And as a result of Goebbels' propaganda, his propaganda machine even, millions, perhaps as many as 6 million Jews were killed at the hands of the Nazis. That's amazing that human beings could be so easily deceived by propaganda, by lies that are just told over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, so that the lie is believed to be the truth when it's not that at all. This morning I want to ask you a question in relationship to the devil and to the world. The question is this: if the devil wanted to sway the masses and get them to believe all kinds of worldly deceptions, worldly lies, what would he use? What would he use? He'd use every means possible, right? But he is the devil after all, and he is extremely cunning and extremely subtle in his approach, and so he would use every means possible, but I'm guessing he would use some very specific means. Because remember, the world is this. The world is the organized system of our present day that's controlled by Satan and is antagonistic toward God. And the world then entices us to live for self-gratification rather than God's glory, attempting to reshape our beliefs, our morals, our values. And worldliness then, in conjunction with that, and this is really a summary of what we've been studying up to this point in the series, worldliness then is loving and living for this evil, this temporal world, and its beliefs, its values, its pursuits, and its morals, rather than loving and living for the Lord. Satan wants to captivate our hearts and our very lives. And so what would he use? He would use, yes, every means possible. After all, the devil is the ultimate propagandist. But I would propose he would use the most effective means as well. What did Goebbels use? They seized all the news media. And so he used the news media to propagate his lies. They actually, radio was fairly new. They got a hold of all the radio stations and actually started giving out free radios and then made it a federal offense if you listen to an international broadcast so that they could feed the lies through the radio. And there was also this new thing called modern film. And guess what? You can see at Yad Vashem, you can see actual films that were shown all over Germany depicting the Jews as subhuman beings that needed to be exterminated. He used those very things in his day and age, and I would propose to you today that the devil does the same kind of stuff. Today, while the devil may use far more means than just the media and movies and music and things like that, he uses the most effective means possible. And some of the most effective means that he can use are the media or social media, music and movies. Why would he use those? Well, think about it. As you think about media, as you think about movies, as you think about music, as you think about television, if you think about all those things, what about them is it that the devil would then use? Well, number one, they are all inescapable. I mean, they're all around us. I mean, in terms of television, in terms of music, in terms of print media, all those things, they're inescapable. Somebody has described them in these terms, that they are omnipresent. They are the air we breathe, one author put it that way. And so they are inescapable, but number two, they're influential. The ideas that are communicated through those means, the images even that captivate our thoughts and our eyes. And then the stories that oftentimes are told that can evoke an emotional response without maybe an intellectual response, where we will begin to believe a lie because it's connected to our hearts, it's connected to our emotions, and maybe we've even disengaged our brains. It's actually one of the dangers of television and movies is that oftentimes a story is told that grabs our hearts and we don't even think about whether or not it's appropriate to think that way because our minds have kind of checked out. And so they are everywhere, these things that the devil would use. They are inescapable and they are influential. So what's a person to do? Move to the North Pole, right? Go escape, throw the television out, throw the radio out, throw the computer out, throw the phone out, and just be a hermit the rest of your life? It's really probably not a realistic approach. I remember years ago, actually, in India, I was preaching on a missions trip preaching in India, and guess what was happening in India? This was about 10 or 12 years ago. All of a sudden, television had come to the villages. And it was crazy because you'd see a grass roof hut with a satellite dish on top of it. Okay, and this was a big deal. This is a big deal to the pastors because the pastors were wanting to know, and they were having this pastor's conference, and so they were discussing with the ministry leader, who was my host, what should we preach about television? And one of the older guys stood up and said, you know what? This is what I'm going to preach about television. No Christian should ever have a television. You ought to throw away every single one of your televisions, and you ought to throw away your satellite dishes. Don't ever have that. That's evil, evil, evil. Get rid of it. How long do you think that was going to work, right? My wise host, after the discussion and number of ideas, said this. He said, you know what? The reality of the matter is this. Television's here to stay. And you can preach against it all you want, but it's probably not going to work to preach against it. Instead, you ought to teach your people how to respond to it. You got to teach your people how not to use it, how to use it, how to realize that there are evil things, but there are also good things. And this is true not just of television, it's true of all the things I've mentioned this morning. They both have the potential for good and evil. And so you need to teach your people how to discern rather than just preach against television, throw them all away type of approach. And so for us, the question is this, then what do we do? We're not in India. We're in the United States of America where all these things that I mentioned are the air that we breathe. They are omnipresent. So how do we then respond lest we fall for the propaganda that the devil is spreading through all of these things in this propaganda machine? This morning I want to topically walk our way through 7 principles that I hope will help us to respond to the world's propaganda machine through music and through movies and through the media. And you can add probably to that list. How do we respond to them in a biblical way? Number one, I want you to notice from Ephesians chapter 5, if you're not already there, that he wants us to view, he wants us to listen, he wants us to read in the following manner. Number one, he wants us to do so righteously. We won't have the time this morning to walk through every one of these passages in detail, but I hope that you'll still think about the principles that are mentioned in the passage and in the text. Notice what it says there at Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3, in terms of our response of righteousness to the world around us. Ephesians 5:3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are lights in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and how have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Notice all the things that are mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 5 in terms of verse 3 describing sexual sin and the very specific commentary on that it shouldn't even be named among you. One translation puts it this way, there shouldn't even be a hint of that. Verse 4 goes on to speak of sins of the speech and things that are not fitting in reference to bad jokes in reference to foolish talking and coarse jesting and things that would make fun of things that God designed to be precious and God designed to be holy, including sexuality. And there's an interesting comment there at the end of verse 4 where he says, rather giving of thanks. In other words, we ought to think of these things as gifts from God, not to be made dirty by inappropriate jokes in reference to them. So those ought to not be a part of the Christian's life, but ought to also not be a part of what the Christian looks at and watches and views. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 to describe habitual sins of the unsaved person. And says that someone who's immoral, a lifestyle of immorality, uncleanness, idolatry, covetousness, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the lifestyle of the lost, not the lifestyle of the believer. And so why would a believer want anything to do with that? And that's the conclusion of verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Why would you have a part in such lifestyle? Continues in verses 8 and 9, the reason why is because of this change of position that we have gone from darkness to light. So live as children of light. All of our lives ought to demonstrate the transformation that's happened in our heart as well as in our position. And then in verses 11 through 13, that we're to have no fellowship with them. No fellowship with these works of darkness, this evil, the sin that is even portrayed on our television sets and in so many other venues. Instead, we are to expose it as evil, we're told. And so for the child of God, we must view and listen and read with this grid of righteousness. Think about it this way. How can the child of God, how can the children of God sing about and study about Christ dying for sin on Sunday only to turn around on Monday and listen to music or watch TV or movies that glamorize, romanticize, or minimize those sins for which Christ died? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. And so we must view and ultimately listen and read and live righteously. Don't have anything to do with these deeds of darkness. Righteously. Number two, the second principle is that we ought to view and listen and read sensitively. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me and verses 19 and 20, because there's an important statement that is made here and an important principle that you see here in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20 in relationship to the conscience. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy 1, 19. It says, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And then he goes on to explain who, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the Bible here says that the believer ought to want to have a good conscience. What is the conscience? The conscience is, I like to think of it this way, it's your sin alarm or your temptation alarm. It's that God has innately placed in even the unbeliever. It's innately placed in every person. It's the law of God written on our hearts, Romans says, that helps us to realize that something's not right here. Don't go there. You know better than this. That's not right. Now, the conscience is not the perfect measure of right and wrong, okay? Because the conscience has to be calibrated with Scripture. It has to be adjusted to Scripture. And the conscience can be ignored. The conscience can be rejected. Actually, in 1 Timothy 4, 2, it says that it can be seared, which means that it's no longer sensitive. If you sin against your conscience over and over and over again, you will actually convince yourself that which you are doing is not sin because you've seared your conscience. And one of the dangers we have as believers is seeing things, even on our television screens or in other ways, that can sear our conscience to cause us to not really think of something as sinful as it once was. Notice the results of not having a good conscience, as it's described here in verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected. In other words, they've rejected the faith, but they've also rejected their conscience. They've ignored it, they've seared it, they've gone against it. And now as a result of doing that, they have actually been shipwrecked. They've left the faith altogether. You see, the conscience is like a navigation system for a for a large ship, a navigation system that would warn the ship of danger ahead. Perhaps it's shallow water. Maybe it's a reef. Perhaps it's the shoreline, or maybe it's an approaching boat. The navigation system, the alarms would go off and say, danger ahead. That's what happens in our heart when we see something or we read something that's not right, and our alarm system goes off, and we ought to then pay attention to it and stop right there. Whether it's turn the TV off or close the book or walk out of the movie or whatever the case may be, stop watching what you're watching. Stop listening to the song that you're listening to. But if we don't do that, if we don't stop what we're doing, we run the risk of shipwreck, of ignoring the warning signs. Now, I realize some of you may think, well, that, you know, Pastor, if I see something depicted, I'm not ever going to do that. You have to understand that searing your conscience or ignoring your conscience has a cumulative effect. Ignoring your conscience has a cumulative effect, and it's usually so subtle that you don't even know it's happening. Years ago, Alexander Pope said that sin is a monster of such an awful mien that to be hated needs not to be seen, but seen too oft. Familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. You see, seeing things and witnessing sinful things have a cumulative effect on a person's heart, on a person's conscience. Craig Cabanis, in the book Worldliness, which, by the way, I would commend that book to you, C.J. Mahaney edited it, and there are a number of different writers that contributed different chapters to it. It's really helped me in my thinking in relationship to this series. But Craig Cabanis says the following about the conscience and in relationship to worldliness. Quote, just because we don't instantly mimic all we see doesn't mean our hearts aren't negatively affected by the programs or the films we watch. Tugging like a subtle undertow below the surface, the media can tempt us to drift toward the love of the world. Drift toward worldliness may be slow, its symptoms not immediately apparent. This drift is usually a sign of a dulling conscience. The sensitivity of our conscience dulls over time as it is resisted or ignored. The drift toward worldliness is subtle, gradual, and internal. And if we assume we're immune to it, that's a sure sign that the drift has begun. End quote. Don't ignore your conscience. You do so at great peril to your spiritual life. View, read, listen with sensitivity to your conscience. If it says, I shouldn't be doing this, then the reality of the matter is you shouldn't be doing this. And so do so sensitively, righteously, sensitively. Then thirdly, notice that we ought to view and listen and watch gratefully. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. There's an interesting statement that's made here in Colossians 3:17 that you may think right away when you heard me say gratefully. How does that connect that we're supposed to view or listen and read gratefully? Well, notice the principle that is taught here in Colossians 3:17. When the Bible says this, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think we get that part. I'll explain that, though, just to make sure. But then he goes on to say this. After he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, he says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what is it that the Bible means when it says doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus? What it means is this, that it ought to be consistent with what Jesus would approve. It ought to be consistent with what Jesus would do. And so as you watch things, listen to things, that you ought to evaluate that on the basis of, would Jesus do this? Would Jesus watch this? Would Jesus listen to this? And so that ought to be the test for us. But there's this interesting connection in that it says giving thanks to God the Father through him. What is that about? What that is about is can you thank Jesus for what you're listening to? Can you thank God for what you're watching? Is it of such moral and ethical quality that you could talk to him about it? put it this way, if you can't have a conversation with the Lord, thanking him for what you are reading or viewing or listening to, you shouldn't be reading or viewing or listening to it. That's the principle. That's the principle of listening, viewing, reading gratefully. If you can't thank Jesus for it, then don't do it. Principle that should guide us. Gratefully. Then fourthly, decisively. Turn again. I apologize for all the page turning, but I trust it's keeping you awake, if nothing else, right? Psalm 101 and verse 3. There's a powerful principle of Scripture that's found there. It's interesting. When I went to Holmes Baptist Church as their pastor, as I started visiting my new church family, I saw a little sign by their television sets. Almost all of them had a little sign by their television sets. And you know what that sign read? It read these very things, this very idea. It read this, the first portion of Psalm 101, verse 3. They had right next to their television sets, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." The previous pastor had preached a message probably somewhat similar to this message and had talked about that verse, and then they made copies. I didn't make those for you this morning. I probably should have. But they made copies of that verse of Scripture, and it was underneath the television sets of the majority of the families of Holmes Baptist. "I will set nothing evil or nothing wicked before my eyes." That's the principle. Set nothing before your eyes intentionally. I realize things pop on the screen that you didn't choose, or even in the news sometimes some things happen. But when you have a choice, and you can turn it off, or you can go somewhere else, or you can not watch this or not watch that, make this commitment. Be decisive. "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." 1 Thessalonians 5:22, I won't have you turn there, puts it this way, that we are to abstain from every form of evil. The old King James said every appearance of evil, every form of evil. And I refer to this as decisively because of the importance of making the decision ahead of time that I am not going to put anything evil, anything wicked before my eyes. And when that happens, I know what I'm going to do. I know how I'm going to respond. If it doesn't pass the test, I'm going to stop watching. I'm going to stop listening. I'm going to stop reading. I'm going to turn the channel, or whatever that looks like, where decisively it's evil, it's wicked, it's ungodly, it's not consistent with Scripture, so I'm just not going to go there. Christians need to make that decision in advance. And so we need to view and listen and read decisively. Fifthly, we need to do so accountably. Accountably. Notice what Proverbs says in Proverbs 15 and verse 3 about the importance of accountability. First of all, to God, because he's always watching. Proverbs 15:3 puts it this way. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." I've often said, in relationship to this idea of God's omnipresence and his omniscience, is that it's a double-edged sword. It's so comforting to know that God sees everything that's happening in my life all the time. Isn't that comforting? To know that God sees it all, he knows it all. But on the flip side, it's also very convicting, right? That God sees and knows everything that's going on in my life at every moment, all the time. And it's that sense of this verse that I want us to really think about today, this idea of accountability, that God is watching. God sees everything you see. God sees everything you do. God sees every even thought and intent of your heart. He knows what's going on the inside as well. He knows it all. Listen, folks, a devilish lie is the lie that you can see something and nobody will know. Nobody knows. It's just me. That's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. God knows exactly what you see and what you think. And so there's accountability before the eyes of the Lord, but there ought to also be accountability before other people's eyes as well. Proverbs 18:1 is an interesting verse in relationship to that. Proverbs 18:1 says this. It says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." In other words, a man who just wants to be by himself and doesn't want accountability, doesn't want anybody else to know what's really going on in life, actually, that's a very foolish way to live your life, to not want some form of accountability. And so for us as believers, we ought to want there to be accountability, especially in this day and age when it comes to what you can see on your cell phone, what you can see on your computer screen, what you can see on the television. There ought to be some kind of accountability. The wise man values that. A man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. That is so foolish to not have some kind of accountability. As I think about that, if someone is resistant to accountability when it comes to their devices and computer and all those types of things, if someone is resistant to accountability, one of at least two things could be wrong. Number one, there's pride involved. And what, by the way, comes before a fall, right? Pride does. So there's pride involved. But number two, there's probably what I'd call hide involved. In other words, why is it you wouldn't want accountability? If you have nothing to hide, then your computer ought to be wide open to anybody to access. Your phone ought to be as well. There ought to be this accountability where anybody at any time can look at any of those things, and there's nothing to be ashamed of if you're living an accountable life. And so we ought to view accountably. Sixthly, we ought to do so redemptively. A familiar verse of Scripture is found in Ephesians 5:16, where the Bible speaks in terms of our time management and how we use our time. It says this, if you want to turn there or just listen as I read it, perhaps familiar to you. Ephesians 5:16 says this, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And the idea of redeeming, of course, is to buy something up, to invest in something. And so we don't just live our lives without any concern for how we spend our time. No, as believers, realizing the days are evil, we want to invest every moment of our lives in a way that is eternal. And so we're to buy up the opportunities. We're to redeem the time because, after all, the days are evil. And so if anybody ought to be about how they use their time in a way that would maximize impact for eternity, it ought to be Christians. Christians ought to be the most concerned of all people about how they use their time, redeeming the time because the days are evil. It's interesting. I know that there are a variety of studies in relationship to this, so it's all a matter of which study you quote, okay? All right, but one study says that the average American does the following. The average American spends 244 minutes a day watching television. And right away, right now, you're going, what? The average American spends 244 minutes a day watching television. The average American spends 194 minutes a day on a mobile device. I'm guessing, depending on your age demographic, that may be flip-flopped in terms of you may spend more time on your mobile device than you do watching television. The average American spends 128 minutes a day on a computer, not doing work, but on online or doing something like that, looking at a computer screen. The average American listens to a radio 86 minutes a day. And this one's kind of sad. The average American spends 25 minutes a day reading some kind of printed material. Near the bottom of the list. There are others that I'm not going to mention that are even less than that. But what does that say about how we spend our time? To spend 244 minutes watching TV and 194 on a mobile device and 128 on the computer and 86 on the radio. I know, probably right now, the majority of you are thinking, well, that's not me. Should I have a raise a hand? That's not me. I don't spend that much. I won't have you raise your hands because of the next statistic. The next statistic is according to a Roper survey. 96% of people say, now catch that, okay, just think about that. 96% of people say that they watch less TV than the average person. It doesn't take a master's degree in statistics to figure out that that doesn't jibe, folks. 96% of people say that they watch less TV than the average person, which means 96% probably say the same thing about how much time they spend looking at their screen or their mobile device or at their computer screen, that 96% of Americans have talked themselves into the fact that they don't do that as much as everybody else. Which, by the way, that's a commentary right there on the condition of the human heart. The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is so capable of self-deception, and the worst kind of deception is self-deception. Illustrated for us in that very statistic. 96% are watch it less than the average. So let's be careful that we don't think, well, not me, Pastor, I hardly ever look at my screens or TV, or I'm using every last minute for the Lord, you know. Don't waste your life. And please don't misunderstand me. Please don't walk out of here saying, Pastor Odo wants us to throw away our television sets and throw away our smartphones. That's what he wants. No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying invest those minutes for the Lord. Maybe keep track. Ever done that? Keep track of how much time you spend watching TV for an entire week or on your phone. There's probably an app for that, isn't there? Is there an app for that? There's probably an app for that that tells you how much time you've actually looked at the screen. He's looking at his phone right now, probably getting an app downloaded while I'm preaching. Yep. No, you're not doing that right this moment. You've already did it? You've already done it? Okay, he already has the app for that. What a surprise. The computer geek guy up front already has an app for that. But it's actually probably a good thing if that app tells you you spent 300 minutes today or whatever looking at your phone. And I know I'm as guilty as the next guy. Let's use our time for the Lord and not waste our lives redemptively. And then finally, discerningly. If you were here on Wednesday night, you already heard these verses of Scripture because we're doing our rest of the study in Philippians, and we parked on Philippians 1, 9, and 10. For sake of time, I'm going to move quickly through the principles here, but we need to view and listen discerningly. Philippians 1, 9, and 10 reads this way. It says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." The idea of discernment and approving the things that are excellent is this. It's not just that you discern wrong from right and good from evil. It's that you discern what is the best. It's living your Christian life in such a manner that the question you ask is not, is that right or is that wrong? No, is that the best? It goes beyond right and wrong to what is best for me as the child of God. I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. He says, discernment is a mark of maturity. You ask a baby what something is when they're little and they see every animal as a bow wow. And then they get a little older and realize, no, there's a difference between a cat and a dog and other animals. Or ask a kid what a car is, and they just say it's a car, versus ask a 17-year-old guy what that is, and he'll know that that's a 2015 Mustang or whatever the case may be. It's not just the teenage guys. Some of you ladies right now, you're looking at your husband because you know he does the same thing. That's discernment. Discernment's a mark of maturity. That's what's being talked about here. But biblical discernment is not just distinguishing evil from good. It's the good from the best. Prove the things that are excellent. The Christian ought to want to not just live for what's good. The Christian ought to want to live for what is best. So what's best for me? And what is best for my spiritual life? Is that television program really what is best for me? Is that movie really what is best for me? Is that music that I'm listening to, is that really what is best for me? Prove the things that are excellent. Discern and live for what is best. Susanna Wesley, years ago, wrote to her young son, John, who, of course, would be used of the Lord in great ways. He was a student at Oxford, mother of both John and Charles Wesley. She wrote to John the following, I think captures this idea of discernment. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the delight for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin. That's discernment, folks. And that's a test that we ought to apply to the things we see, to the things we listen to, and to the things that we read. For the sake of your walk with God today, what needs to change? What needs to change about your viewing habits? What needs to change about your listening habits? What needs to change about your reading habits? So that they follow these principles of Scripture. To listen righteously, sensitively, gratefully, decisively, accountably, redemptively, and discerningly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I know I say that every Sunday, as I conclude my message, but I mean it every Sunday. Lord, thank you that it is the Word of God. Not my word, not my opinion, but it's the Word of God. Thank you also, Father, that it is a sharp two-edged sword that divides asunder the bone and the marrow and the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, I pray that your word has done some surgery with the precision of a scalpel this morning in our hearts that's caused some of us to realize that you want to cut some things out. Perhaps it's our favorite TV program. Maybe it's our habits in relationship to internet viewing. Possibly it's a movie or type of movie that we shouldn't be watching. Maybe it's something else altogether. But I pray, Father, that your Spirit would so work in our hearts that even right now we would say to you, Lord, it's got to go. It's got to go. Lest I believe all of these worldly lies that are propagated by the devil through these techniques. So we pray, Father, that you would affect change in our hearts and in our lives in a very personal and powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.